Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word then. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 23 to 29. And let us hear the Word of the Lord. And I besought the Lord the same time, saying, O Lord God, Thou hast begun to show Thy servant Thy greatness and Thy mighty hand. For where is there a God in heaven or in earth that can do like any of Thy works and like Thy power? I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, Let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. Get thee up into the top of Pisgah, and lift up thine eyes westward and northward, and southward and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes. For thou shalt not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua, and encourage him, and bolden him, for he shall go before this people, and he shall divide for inheritance unto them the land which thou shalt see. So we abode in the valley over against Beth Peor. And that ends the reading of God's Word, and let's pray. Father, be with us as we look here. We pray you would bless us with understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. Okay, these verses in our text take us back to the waters of Meribah. Meribah meaning strife, the waters of strife, back in Numbers 20 and verses 1 to 13. Let's turn back there again so that we are reminded of the circumstance of this. Numbers 20 beginning at verse 1. And the children of Israel came with a whole congregation to the desert of Zin in the first month. The people abode at Kadesh, where Miriam died and was buried there. But there was no water for the congregation. And they assembled themselves against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God we had perished when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you thus brought the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that both we and our cattle should die there? Wherefore now have ye made us to come up from Egypt, to bring us into this miserable place, which is no place of seed, nor figs, nor vines, nor pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron went from the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather, thou and thy brother, Aaron, the congregation together, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and the beasts drink. Then Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And Moses said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, shall we bring you water out of this rock? Then Moses lift up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and water came out abundantly, so the congregation and their beasts drank. Again the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the presence of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. Now that's the story that this prohibition upon Moses entering the land of promise is based upon. So that's the waters of Meribah, the waters of strife. It's actually the second time. The first time, the Lord told Moses, strike the rock, and water came out. The second time he said, speak to the rock, and Moses not only smote the rock twice, but he said, must we bring water out of this rock? And of course, that's the problem of Moses sanctifying the Lord in the eyes of a murmuring congregation. And this is, for Moses, a rare incident where he sinned in speech. In other words, we don't really have anything else to say about Moses, at least on the point of public administration. And so not formally giving honor to the Lord for the miracle about to be done, but using this form of speech, must we bring water? That's the sin in speech that Moses is guilty of. Now, you have to put this in its proper context too. There is not in Moses, on Moses' part, a denial of God's power or a claim of power to himself. In other words, if at this very time Joshua had spoke up and said, "Well, no, Moses, clarify this for us. You're not saying that you have the power to do this yourself." Certainly Moses would have said, "Oh, no, it's not that." You know, Moses could have been corrected openly at this point, for example. So if you examined him or you questioned him upon this, Moses would have clarified. And so there's not any claim on Moses' part here. But as a matter of public administration, this is a breach and a failure in itself. Not giving glory to God for what was about to be done, Moses sinned. And again, that's why the Lord spoke it this way, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the presence of the whole people. Now, you can see this point of carefulness in others. Now, I'm interested in 1 Samuel 17, verses 32 to 37, which we can place in comparison with this. And you remember, this is 1 Samuel 17 is the Goliath story and David seeing the champion of the Philistines. And beginning at 17, verse 32... this is the interview with Saul. So David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail him because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art a boy, and he is a man of war from his youth." And David answered unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep. And there came a lion, likewise a bear, and took a sheep out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and took it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and smote him and slew him. So thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. Therefore this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath railed on the host of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." Then Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." Now, you see, David is saying, "Look, well, you know, I was out in the field and watching the sheep, and a lion came and took a sheep. I went after him. I caught him by the beard. I smote him and freed the sheep, and when he turned against me, I slew him." Now, that's a communication. These are my exploits as a shepherd. But he's got a point of clarification in the story. He said, "Now, it's the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. And he'll deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine as well." So, you see, while he can recount what happened and speak in the first place as if he did this thing, he's careful to add the fact that the Lord is the one that did it. I give glory to God for what happened. Now that's David in the same kind of a situation, being careful about the way he presents himself. That's the carelessness of Moses' words here. So Moses in Numbers 20, he wasn't denying that this was God's power. He wasn't claiming anything for himself. He was sloppy because he was provoked to anger by the people. And that's the circumstance of this thing. So our text then, Deuteronomy 3, beginning at verse 23, Moses is making request over God's prohibition of him entering the promised land as a result of the waters of strife. And so he's making requests. He's asking the Lord to reconsider and allow him to enter the promised land, which is first answered then in verse 26. speak no more to me of this matter. Now, you know, that's sometimes the thing that the one in authority says to the one under authority when they keep pestering him. Look, I've told you before, don't say this. Don't ask me again. And sometimes you say that to your children, and I'll stop there. So it's significant. You know, the one in authority says, I don't want to talk about this anymore. Look, I've given you my answer. That's it. Okay, and then, but there is with this a sort of a condescension. He said, let this suffice thee. I'll take you to the top of the mountain. You go to Mount Pisgah, and you'll get to look over the land. You get to view the land. You're not going to cross, but as a result of the request, God does condescend to take Moses to the top of the mountain and show him the land. And that's a significant thing. So the Lord was... Now, the statement in the first place then, speak no more to me of this situation. And then the grant of verse 27, viewing the land from the high mountain, Pisgah. Now, it's interesting. So you've got to sort of put this in a context here. For a man whose entire life is wrapped up in the Exodus and the fulfillment of God's promise, the prohibition of not entering the land seems to be a rather steep price to pay. And let's think about it. Moses is born as a baby, you know, and he has a sentence of death as a male child so that his parents hide him in a basket. Because the children of Israel are multiplying in Egypt and the Egyptians are afraid of them. And then he gets taken up into Pharaoh's house and raised by Pharaoh's daughter. And again, the whole circumstance of Egyptian bondage is the story of Moses' life. When Moses is 40 years old and he shows himself to his brethren, he supposes that they'll understand he's their deliverer and rally around him. And they don't. They speak against him. Will you slay me like you slew the Egyptians? So he flees. In 40 years, he's in Midian, tending sheep. And he gets called again at 80 years old. And now we're 40 years later, after leading the children of Israel out of Egypt and spending 40 years journeying in the wilderness with a rebellious people. So he's 120 years old now. His whole life has been wrapped up in this problem of the children of Israel being slaves in Egypt and the deliverance and all that is involved in that. From his upbringing, from his birth to his upbringing to the time of his sojourn in Midian to back to the next 40 years. And so, again, you think about the whole 40-year period here in the wilderness, or you think about 120 years of life and it's all wrapped up with this thing. And one time I spoke inadvisedly, and for that I'm not allowed to enter the promised land. Seems like a steep price to pay. And so, surely, it could have been explained more fully by Moses. He could have said in words here in the text, you know, I spoke inadvisedly. Now, you know, let's recognize that I didn't really mean this, you know, and I could have said it another way, and it was my problem, and I sinned in this. He could have said all that. He didn't. What's he doing in the text? He's not explaining in words why he spoke what he spoke amiss, but he's explaining why he's not entering the promised land. Okay, so the prohibition stands. What he does say about it in verse 26 is significant, I think, for our understanding of this. The Lord was angry with me for your sakes. Now that puts a different context on the issue. That says, the Lord, when he says the Lord was angry with me, that speaks of the prohibition. That speaks of the fact that Moses is not allowed to enter the promised land. And so he's angry with me, which means he changed the whole circumstance of me entering as a result. But he was angry with me for your sakes. That's a different context. So the point then is that the prohibition of Moses entering the promised land doesn't have Moses personally in view. It has the children of Israel in view. Now that puts a different context on it. If he's angry with me for your sakes, it's not about Moses. It's not about God forgiving Moses. It's not about Moses' one transgression in words where he was provoked by the children of Israel and so on. The prohibition has something to do with the fact, for the sake of the children of Israel, Moses is not coming in. So it's not about Moses. You see, the request, Lord, I've been out here, it's been 120 years, my whole life has been wrapped up with this thing. Let me go in and see the land. It's not about the Lord granting Moses' request. It's not about Moses personally. But it's for the sake of the children of Israel that Moses is not permitted to enter the promised land. And so that's a different context that helps us see, as a matter of satisfying his desire alone, if that's all it was, the only thing at issue here was Moses' desire to enter the promised land and to walk in it and see it and be there with the children of Israel, even if it's only a couple of days. If it was only about satisfying Moses' desire, the error could have been forgiven. And there's something more here of a public nature that is still in view that's not about Moses the man, not about Moses the individual. There's something for the sake of the people and for a public witness that must stand. And that's what Moses is communicating. He said, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes. And so that's what we're looking for. That's what we're looking for in trying to understand the text. Well, Moses is not only the leader of the people in the Exodus and the fulfillment of God's promises, but Moses' person stands connected with the greatest event in that process, which was the Lord speaking to the people on Mount Sinai. And when you begin to look at that in the scripture, we can turn to a couple of texts. So Matthew 7 at verse 12. Matthew 7, verse 12. Boy, that doesn't look right. Okay, all right, it is. Therefore, whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, even so do ye to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, Jesus has this concept of the law and the prophets as those that testify. See it again in Matthew 11, verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied unto John. You see how there's a testimony in the law and the prophets. Matthew 22, verse 40. On these two commandments hangeth the whole law and the prophets. And so when you begin to talk about the teaching of Scripture or the testimony of God to men, up until the point of John Baptist, involves law and prophets. And when you take the law as a body, it's represented in one person, and that person is Moses. Matthew 17, now beginning at verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus and Peter and James and John, his brother, he took Peter, James, and John and brought them up into an high mountain apart and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his clothes were white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now, if you've heard the last three texts that we talked about, that the revelation of God, or God revealing himself to men up until the point of John is characterized as the law and the prophets. When the law and the prophets are personified, Moses is the law, and Elijah is the prophet. And of course, those are represented in the Mount of Transfiguration, personally, the law and the prophets, as Moses and Elijah. So this idea, the point here, is that there's a connection of Moses the person with the law, and that forms a point of contrast when we talk about Jesus, you know, and the New Testament. So now, John 1 and verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You see how Moses still is the representative of the law. And then, of course, the coming, the Messiah himself, the person of Jesus Christ. And what they can communicate is set in juxtaposition, in contrast. All right, Acts 13 and verse 39. And from all things which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses, by him everyone that believeth is justified. And again, there's a contrast. Moses' law couldn't justify you. It's by Jesus Christ that ye are justified. Okay, what couldn't be accomplished for you by the law of Moses. Then there's Romans 10, beginning at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have the zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses thus describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live thereby. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is near thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. This is the word of faith which we preach. For if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him up from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Okay, and again, it's the law on the one hand, the man that doeth these things shall live by them, and that's in the person of Moses. And so this connection of Moses the person with a demand of perfection is part of his attachment to the law. The law requires perfection, and if that perfection is personified, it's Moses. Moses, that man, and of course we're told in Scripture, Moses was the meekest man on the earth. And so it's not, therefore, surprising or a stretch that one sin on Moses' part should lead to a prohibition of Moses entering into the land of promise. See, as a way of entering into promise, perfection is required. And again, we find one little sin in Moses, one little time when he spoke inadvisedly, and suddenly he's prohibited from entering into the promise. And I hope you can see in that something bigger than Moses the man. And of course, I think that's what the issue is that we're dealing with. It is. In fact, something God is showing us, it is, in fact, a theological point much bigger than Moses the man. And so Moses the man as a public man, Moses the man as the leader of the people. Moses the man as connected with the law and the giver of the law is held responsible to the law himself when we talk about entering into promise. And that's bigger than Moses the man. Moses the man that was prohibited from entering in the promised land is one of two men that appear with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. But don't tell me, you know, Moses was somehow now on the outs based on what he did. You have to see the public nature of what God is doing here in prohibiting Moses from entering into the promised land. And again, I think that's captured in Moses' words. The Lord was angry with me for your sakes. For the sake of the children of Israel, and for that matter, for the sake of the entire church who has testimony of the perfection of God in the law, and the fact that total, complete, absolute obedience is required to enter by that way. For the sake of the whole point of this thing, Moses is prohibited. And not for any failure of God or anger on God's part toward him personally. And if that's a distinction that I think we should make. And at this point, I think we can talk about the way God uses the law in the life of the church. And quoting now the larger catechism, question 95, the moral law is of use to all men to inform them of the holy nature and will of God and of their duty, binding them to walk accordingly, to convince them of their disability to keep it, and of the sinful pollution of their nature, hearts, and lives, and to humble them in the sense of their sin and misery, and thereby help them to a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. So, number one thing that the law does, it shows us the absolute perfection of God. And if we were ever to set out and say, okay, starting now I'm going to do it, it reveals our sinful pollution and our own inability. And that's a preparation for the fact that if it's up to me in some power that's in me, if it's up to my resolution, if it's up to my ability, if it's up to me about what I do, I don't enter the promised land either. I don't enter into eternal life either. Because one sin and you're done. And that's the first thing the law does. Secondly, 96, the moral, now you take all men are in that situation that they have witness of the perfection of God in the law of God, and they are thus taught that if it's about them, their goose is cooked. If it's about them, they don't enter into the promise. 96, the moral law is of use to unregenerate men to awaken their consciences to flee from the wrath to come and to drive them to Christ, or upon their continuance in the estate and way of sin to leave them inexcusable and under the curse thereof. And so at the point where we have this witness, then it depends on, well, what's in us. If we're an unregenerate man, will we receive testimony of a need that we have that's not in us? Will we flee to Christ? And if we won't, we have a standard by which we will be judged. 97, although they that are regenerate and believe in Christ be delivered from the moral law as a covenant of works, so as thereby are neither justified nor condemned. And that is to say that apart from Christ, I will be judged by the moral law. Apart from Christ, it'll be my condemnation. Now, if I trust Christ and he is the one who has taken upon himself the penalty of my sins and given me his righteousness, then I'm free from the personal responsibility for my sins and the personal duty that I have of earning my way with God, because that was done for me by a substitute. So for the regenerate man, for the man that is God's man, that's the reality here. Now, although that's the reality, though I'm free from the covenant of works in terms of justification or condemnation, yet besides the general uses thereof common to them with all men, the law, it is of special use to show them how much they are bound to Christ for his fulfilling it and enduring the curse thereof in their stead and for their good, and thereby to provoke them to more thankfulness and to express the same in their greater care to conform themselves thereunto as the rule of their obedience. Okay, you unpack that, it's really simple. So even though I'm not justified or condemned by the law, as a Christian, it shows me what God wants from me and how to express my thankfulness in obedience. That's what the law does. So it awakens the man, shows him God's perfection and the necessity, and in that either drives them to Christ or condemns them. If it drives them to Christ, then now it's not the standard of my judgment. Christ's righteousness is mine. Christ's penalty, a payment of the penalty of my sin, is imputed to me. But now it shows me how to live before God in thankfulness, how to express my love for God in obedience to his commandments. Now that's what the law does. Now, that's standard biblical teaching. That those questions are footnoted extensively. There's probably 20 or 30 different texts of Scripture referred to. Each point forms an emphasis in Scripture. But the point is, the law in my hands cannot save. The law is a means of bringing men to the Savior. So what the law can't do, in that it is weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Okay, so the law is a means of grace. It drives us to Christ. And in Christ, it constantly shows us, you know, you are a sinner. You still need him. And it shows me how to be thankful. It shows me God's perfection, all of which I am sensitive to by the grace of God's Spirit. So if I know God, I receive witness out of the law constantly. And it constantly keeps me in the necessity of trusting in Christ and not myself. And it constantly keeps me in the necessity, showing me again, you're a sinner, see? And driving me to thankfulness, even as I seek to perform the things that are in it. So each of these points is a point of emphasis in Scripture. The law can't save, it's a means of grace. But Moses, in his person, in that he is connected with the law, publicly does not enter into the promise. Now that is for the sake of the children of Israel, and it's for our sake in the church in every age, as a point of understanding. And I think that is what the point of the text is, for your sakes. The Lord was angry with me for your sakes. Well, as for application of this, the points of application lie in the way we understand these things. Number one, the law cannot lead a man to the promised land. Or let's put it this way, the law can lead him to the border of the promised land, but it can never give him entrance. You see, And so just like Moses can lead the people to the border of Canaan, he can't enter into himself. He doesn't give any entrance to the thing. Moses is a means of getting them there, but he can't get them in. Okay, so again, so in the same way Moses led Israel to the border but was not able to go in himself, Joshua and Jesus stand in juxtaposition with Moses and the law on this point. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Moses leads the children of Israel to the promised land, but it's Joshua who takes them in. It's Christ who is the one who fulfills the law on our behalf. And so that's an important point. Paul makes it in Galatians 3. Let's turn there for a minute. He uses the contrast to drive the point home. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, to whom Jesus Christ before was described in your sight and among you crucified? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith preached? Are ye so foolish that after ye have begun in the Spirit, ye would now be made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if so be it even be in vain? He therefore that ministered to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it through the works of the law or by the hearing of faith preached? Yea, rather, as Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. For the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all the Gentiles be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is every man that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that shall do those things shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak as men do. Though it be but a man's covenant, when it is confirmed, yet no man doth abrogate or add anything thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto the seeds, as speaking of many, but unto thy seed, as of one, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed afore of God in respect of Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more by promise, but God gave it freely unto Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed came unto which the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, surely righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by the faith of Jesus Christ should be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, as under a garrison, and shut up unto that faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be made righteous by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For all ye that are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Grecian. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs by promise. And that's Paul making the same points. That the law doesn't bring us to promise. The law isn't against the promise, but it doesn't bring us to the promise. That is something else. Well, then, that's the first thing that we should remember, and we should remember that in the context of preaching through Deuteronomy. We're going to spend a lot of time on the law of God. When we take Deuteronomy 5 and the Ten Commandments are stated, and we go all the way up through the middle of 26 in exposition of the law, we're going to spend a lot of time on the law. Let's remember, the law doesn't save anybody. It tells the saved man how to live in a way pleasing to God. It tells the man whose conscience needs to be informed what God requires and what kind of wrath to flee if he's not in Christ. All the uses that we've spoken of in questions 95, 6, and 7, the law doesn't save anybody, and we better remember that. The point of preaching through the law in Deuteronomy must be understood in terms of question 97. And while other uses are always applicable in spiritual conditions, the goal here is that Christians are informed how to express thankfulness. Their obedience to God, their obedience to the law, is the fruit of a lively faith, and it's given direction by the commandment. And so that's something that's good for us. Nor should we miss the significance of public obedience. Remember, Moses, we're dealing with one public sin here, for which Moses was prohibited from entering the promised land. We shouldn't miss the significance of public obedience. Moses had many sins, but the prohibition of entering in the promised land related to one public act. And that ought to prick our consciences and make us more circumspect. You know, that phrase on the street that I dislike, you know, it's a bumper sticker. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Sort of an arrogant statement, I think. It's offensive. I've found it as a Christian offensive. In that it seems to excuse bad behavior with no hint of repentance. So don't blame me for my bad behavior. I'm forgiven. Ha ha. I mean, you put it in that way. See, I don't like it. I think it excuses bad behavior. Whereas a sanctified Christian is conscious in the first place of his own heart. You know, Solomon's prayer, 1 Kings 8 and verse 38. When he talks about the work of God in the man. And he characterizes it. I love the characterization. 1 Kings 8 and verse 38. Then what prayer and supplication soever shall be made of any man or of all thy people Israel, when every one shall know the plague of his own heart, and stretch forth his hands in this house, hear thou then in heaven, in thy dwelling place, and be merciful and do, and give to every man according to all his ways, as thou knowest his heart. For thou only knowest the hearts of all the children of men. And so Solomon's talking about this work where a man knows the plague of his own heart. And that's something you can remember. The sanctified Christian is conscious of that. He's conscious of the plague of his own heart. He's ready to repent of his sins. Luke 19 and verses 1 to 8. Now when Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief receiver of the tribute, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he should be, and could not for the press, because he was of low stature. Wherefore he ran before and climbed up into a wild fig tree, that he might see him, for he came that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, come down at once, for today I must abide at thine house. Then he came down hastily and received him joyfully. And when they all saw it, they murmured, saying, that he was gone to lodge with a sinful man. And Zacchaeus stood forth and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken from any man by forged cavilation, I restore him fourfold. Then Jesus said to him, This day is salvation come unto this house, for as much as he has also become the son of Abraham. Now, what does the repented man say? I'm going to make right the things that I've done wrong. See, that's the heart of the Christian. The man who perceives the plague of his own heart and has the ability to make right the things that he has done wrong is ready to do that. He's not saying, well, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. You know. And then he seeks the repression of his sin to a personal level. And I like this in Job. Job 19. Beginning at verse 1. But Job answered and said, How long will ye vex my soul and torment me with words? Ye have now 10 times reproached me and are not ashamed. Ye are impudent toward me. And though I had indeed erred, my error remaineth with me. But indeed, if ye will advance yourselves against me and rebuke me for my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me. And he's saying, look, if I've sinned, you don't know anything about it. If I've sinned, my sin remains with me. Okay, so if you're going to accuse me, well, what is it you're accusing me of? Well, something. We know you've done something. You know, that's what they are. And he's saying, look, if I've sinned, my sin remains with me. I know the plague of my own heart, but I've done what's right out there in the world. And if not, testify against me. But don't say there's something wrong and not tell me what it is. And that's what Job is saying to his friends here. Now, see, that's the level upon which we should be able to drive the plague of our own heart, our own sin. The goal of life, and as the Lord said in the beginning of Job, have you considered my servant Job? He's a perfect man. You see, he said that to say he's perfect. The Lord testified of him the same thing Job is complaining to his friends about. You don't know what my sins are. What are my sins? What is it? What is it that I'm being punished for? No, he is doing this to me. Okay? And so again, we seek as Christians the repression of our sin. We're never going to blot it out entirely, but it ought to be at the personal level. We ought to be fighting with the plague of our own hearts, our thoughts, our minds, our affections. And not be fraudulent to our neighbors, and not be people that are perverse out there in the world that are sinning against others that have these bumper stickers. And so again, that's what public obedience involves for us. It involves being a light, a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. And lastly, finally, we have to be aware of what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 8. Beginning at verse 1. As touching things sacrificed unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. Now, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. And of course, that's the danger of studying the law as well. So when we see these things and we understand these things, we can tend to be exalted. Knowledge puffs up. And so we always have to receive the teaching of God and the law of God with love, with the idea that these are things that we can embrace and use in our lives and minister to others. And remember that our knowledge is imperfect and our ability to apply is imperfect. And so do not let the knowledge of these things exalt you above measure. And let's pray. And Father, we do pray that the lesson of Moses here would be understood by us, that we would see the law in its proper place, that we would understand its uses and the use for us as Christians, and how we might use it and glorify you with our lives, how we might please you out of thankfulness, looking to you always as our Savior, and in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us and died in our place, who took upon himself our sins and imputes to us his own righteousness. In him, we might see the law established by faith. And we pray it in his name. Amen.